Heavenly Father,
we thank you once again for this morning. Lord, we thank you that your name is great and that we can wake up and learn about you, learn about your word, learn about your decrees, learn about, Lord, what pleases you. And so, Lord, as we move through this fourth commandment this morning and for these next 2 weeks, we pray that you would help us to be biblical in our thinking. Help us to delight in the right things. Help us to resist the wrong things. Lord, that in all things you might be glorified. So we ask that you would just come and honor your word now and teach us as we open it up. So we bless you and thank you. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here is the fourth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Alright, so we're going to break this fourth commandment up into three parts. I was thinking two originally on my schedule. I had it in one. But I think this particular command, because it's the longest one and probably the most controversial, I think wisdom would say let's do it in three parts. So the three parts we're going to do it in is, first of all, today we're going to look at the continuance of the Sabbath from the Old Testament to the New, the continuance of the Sabbath. Next week, we'll look at the change of the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first. And then the third week, God willing, we're going to look at the charge of the Sabbath, those duties that we have that God would be pleased with. So this morning, I'm really not focusing on the exposition of the fourth commandment so much as the enduring nature of it. We're going to be dealing with the continuance of the Sabbath today. So here's the big idea. The essence, and that's key here, for understanding everything I'm saying this morning, if we get caught up in anything else other than the essence, we're going to get our sums wrong here. So the essence of the Sabbath command rests on a moral and perpetual law that binds all men for all ages. One more time. The essence of the Sabbath command rests on a moral and perpetual law that binds all men for all ages. And what we're going to see, I'm going to go ahead and draw this picture up here on the board, that the fourth commandment is slightly different, of course, than the other nine, because it has a mixed nature to it. The essence of the Sabbath law finds a unity with the other commandments because it rests on moral law. So if I'm going to label this circle here, this would be moral and perpetual law. And here we see, you know, we have commandment number one, commandment number two is fully in here, commandment number three, we'll see that five, six, seven, eight, and then nine is in here as well as the last one, ten, covetousness is as idolatry. However, the fourth commandment here has a mixed nature to it. So part of it is within this moral and perpetual law, and part of it's outside right here. I'm going to call this positive law. So there's a unity and diversity within the fourth command itself. The unity is seen in that it is a moral and perpetual command. The diversity is seen in when it was practiced, and some of the applications of the practice of it. The seventh day under the old covenant, and the first day under the new. Now, much of what was said about the Sabbath outside of the actual fourth commandment found in Exodus 20 belonged to the ceremonial and judicial laws of Israel. Now, those in particular are not binding on Christians today. They found their fulfillment and designed end in Christ. You can confer Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Those components of the Sabbath command rest on positive law. Positive law. Positive law could be summed up by saying that there are those laws that have, they don't have a reason for them in themselves. They are laws that don't have a reason in them, reason for them in themselves. And that's contrasting, obviously, with the moral laws. You can see they're like axiomatic almost. They're self-evident. They're reason within themselves because they rest completely on God's moral nature. So the fourth commandment I'm claiming today is that the fourth commandment, the essence of it is right here, squarely in the moral perpetual law, but the expressions of it are outside within positive law, divided up by the two epochs between the Old Testament and the New. And we'll prove that out as we move on. Basically, kind of, if you guys were in the logic class, the positive part of the law right here, those are those arbitrary parts of it. Arbitrary meaning that they were decided by the good and perfect pleasure of God by themselves. They were assigned to govern and shape Israel in the Old Testament until the embodiment of that Sabbath came, namely Jesus Christ. So I think this part is super important to get, because if we don't get this part to begin with, then when we start talking about how this is a perpetual command for all times, then we might start falling back on, well, what does that mean? Israel meant that if you violated the Sabbath, then you'd be put to death. Well, that's what I'm saying. Those parts of it are the positive law. Whereas the essence of it is what we're really driving at. So we'll see what the essence is as we drive along this morning. So three parts to today's teaching. First of all, the Sabbath was hallowed at creation. Secondly, the Sabbath was engraved at Sinai. And then thirdly, the Sabbath is continued through the cross. Hallowed at creation, engraved at Sinai, and continued through the cross. So first of all, this first part, the Sabbath was hallowed at creation. First of all, we're going to see this from special revelation and then natural revelation. Important question that we can often miss in our day-to-day life is, where did the week come from? The seven-day week. Where did the week come from? The day, we know what days come from. Days come from the time that it takes the earth to make one rotation. Months, we know, comes from, it corresponds with the way that the moon waxes and wanes. And years, of course, correspond to the time that it takes for the earth to travel around the sun. But where does the week come from? There's nothing in nature itself that points to the development of the week. There's nothing in the stars or whatever else that would show us this is where the week comes from. In fact, the only answerable solution to this is the Mosaic story in Genesis chapter 2. And even the 1911 version of the Encyclopedia Britannica, who's not Christian, surprisingly agrees with this conclusion. They say this, quote, "Those who reject the Mosaic recital will be at a loss as to assign it," that is the week, "to an origin having much semblance of probability." In other words, it's against all odds that the week originates from anywhere else other than what God said in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Now, if someone were to say, yeah, but the word Sabbath isn't in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Fine, I grant you that. But then if you go to the fourth commandment, which we already read this morning, they said, remember the Sabbath. Why? For in 6 days God made and rested on the seventh day. The fourth commandment ties creation to the Sabbath, meaning that's what exactly what was going on here. God was setting apart the Sabbath. So the Sabbath command had a creation origin, and therefore it's binding for all men and all ages. So let's just make a few observations from that text in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. First of all, it took God 6 days to create the universe. Could have taken him 6 seconds, or it could have taken him 600 years if he desired. But he didn't. He desired to do it in 6 days for a purpose, to fulfill a plan. Secondly, God wasn't tired when he created all things. Of course, omnipotence cannot be exhausted. So he wasn't meeting a need that he had. God doesn't have needs. Again, this was to fulfill a plan, a purpose. Number three, when God blessed the seventh day, he wasn't doing so meaninglessly, as if the blessing only meant something to him. Blessing did not just mean something to him. This blessing had an effect on the calendar of the world that cannot be undone. The seven-day week was instituted at that moment as an indissoluble decree until the consummation of all things. The seventh day stands as an indestructible monument to the sovereignty of God's will. Fourthly, God made that day holy. Not that he made another essence of holiness, like he could make another God, but rather he set apart that day to participate in a special way inside of his holiness. It's a participatory holiness. And then lastly, consider that at this point in Genesis 2, the Jewish nation was not yet born. The sanctifying the Sabbath came at least 2,000 years before their birth. God made this day holy in respect to all of creation, not just a particular people group. What this means is that these observations have implications for all of humanity. John Owen, even at this early stage of sabbatical development, said that God, quote, set it apart to sacred use authoritatively, requiring us to sanctify it in that use, obediently. It was set apart for us to worship God and to rest from our works, to imitate God. That's the highest form of worship, is to imitate God. That's what we're meant to do from all eternity. We're conforming to the image of Christ, which means as in our sanctification process, we're getting more and more and more like Christ. So in following the Sabbath, we're worshiping God and resting from our works. We're imitating God to the highest. And if that is not the inevitable conclusion that we draw from Genesis 2, then it seems that God indeed did speak meaninglessly, and that his blessing on the seventh day was all for naught. The point is that we have a moral and perpetual obligation to rest from our works and worship God at the time that he has set. The Sabbath was established for that, for man to honor God as God. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. All right, so we also see that the Sabbath was hallowed at creation from natural revelation. From natural revelation. Jonathan Edwards, John Owens, the Puritans, and the Westminster Divines were in virtual universal consent as to the substance of the Sabbath being a thing that could be understood through the light of nature. Through the light of nature. Edwards said this, quote, "From the consideration of the nature and state of mankind in this world, it is most consonant to human reason that certain fixed parts of time should be set apart, to be spent by the church wholly in religious exercises and in the duties of divine worship. It is a duty incumbent on all mankind, in all ages alike, to worship and serve God. His service should be our great business. It becomes us to worship Him with the greatest devotion and engagedness of mind, and therefore to put ourselves at proper times in such circumstances as will most contribute to render our minds entirely devoted to this work, without being diverted or interrupted by other things. End quote. And in the Westminster Confession, said this in chapter 21, section 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. So far, both Edwards and the Puritans were claiming that this is a thing that the light of nature can reveal. That there are particular times for particular tasks. Now, I would say that it's no argument that if a particular individual or a particular family or a particular society failed to see this in the light of nature in the same way that the Bible has described it, then that is proof that this was not revealed by the light of nature. I don't think that's good reasoning. Just because we get our sums wrong doesn't mean it's actually not there. If man has misinterpreted natural revelation, it's no argument that the Sabbath was not created for rest and worship of God for all men at all times. In fact, Paul asks in Romans 3:3-4, he says this, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." The fact that the seven-day week continues to be a monument throughout all ages to divine fiat proves the point. Now, so we might not all get to the same conclusion at the same time, but history is littered with great examples of how this is indestructible. Two nations in recent history have tried to change the seven-day ordinance, and it's proved to have very disastrous consequences. France, during its French Revolution, 1793 to 1805, so this lasted 12 years, they changed their seven-day week to a 10-day week, resting once every 10 days. Now, unfortunately, Wikipedia didn't give great information for as far as what was the end of that, but it mildly said in one sentence that the people just couldn't take it anymore because they were absolutely exhausted. A more direct example of this, and in more recent history, is Russia. In 1929, Stalin and his pack of geniuses, in the very atheistic country, they decided that they were going to have a continuous work week, work 24 hours a day, but they were still only going to make their workers work, you know, the normal time. This was 40 hours a week or whatever, but everybody would be on different schedules. So you could be on, they color-coded it. So you could be like on the red schedule, blue schedule, green schedule, and everybody worked around the clock. And they changed it a week to a five-day week, and so they said, look, you're only working 4 days because we'll give you the fifth day off. Well, this had disastrous effects on the nuclear family. It broke down the family because husbands and wives weren't spending time together anymore. They weren't spending time with their children. They weren't spending time with their friends. And they weren't spending time at church, worshiping with God's people. It took 1 year for them to say, okay, we can't do the 5 days, so we'll go to 6 days. We'll fix this in 6 days. Five, and then 10 years later, they had to finally buckle under the pressure, and they gave their country Sunday back. That is an example of the light of nature proving the point from Genesis chapter 2. The fact of the matter is that the essence of the Sabbath command rests on a moral and perpetual law that binds all men for all ages. And this is true from the very beginning of the world, when God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. I have a couple, I don't know if it's on your notes, but I did document that at least two different articles If I didn't, I can give it to you later, regarding Russia in particular. All right, next. The Sabbath was engraved at Sinai. The Sabbath was engraved at Sinai. And what we see in this first part is that there was a special place reserved for the fourth commandment. When God engraved the Sabbath command alongside of the other nine on the stone tablets, He was making a statement. He's making an important statement. Jonathan Edwards once again remarks this. He says this, quote, "The mind of God in this matter is clearly revealed in the fourth commandment. The will of God is there revealed, not only that the nation of Israel, but all nations should keep every Sabbath day holy, or which is the same thing one day after every sixth." And by the way, this is an important point. When we're talking about the essence of the Sabbath command, we're talking about the proportion of it. 6 days of work, one day of rest and worship. We're not talking about a specific order. That falls under the positive law. He goes on. "This command, as well as the rest, is doubtless everlasting and of perpetual obligation, at least as to the substance of it, as it is imitated by its being engraven on the tables of stone. Nor is it thought to be thought that Christ ever abolished any command of the ten, but that there is a complete number ten yet, and will be to the end of the world." That's Edwards. Owens likewise sees when God placed this fourth command alongside the other nine, he sees it as a way of distinguishing it from the other parts of both the ceremonial and the judicial law. So here's a summary of John Owens' reasoning. First of all, it's basically three parts. First of all, the Ten Commandments, unlike the ceremonial or judicial laws, were spoken immediately by the voice of God. So the ceremonial and judicial laws were given by the hand of Moses. God did communicate to him for those laws. But with the Ten Commandments in particular, it accompanied with flashes of lightning and thunder clapping and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. So much so that the children of Israel said, "Please don't speak to us anymore. You speak to God. We can't take this." And so these Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment, was delivered in that particular way. Secondly, the Fourth Commandment, along with the other nine, was written down twice by God's finger on the tablets of stone. That also distinguished it from the other ceremonial and judicial laws. And then thirdly, actually, there's two points under that. I was going to skip them, but I think we'll go ahead and go over that part. So, two points under that, God writing down the fourth commandment and the rest of the commandments with His finger. God did this at first in order to republish objectively the law that was first implanted in Adam's heart in the state of innocence. This was necessary because the intrusion of sin meant that the law written on Adam's heart and the hearts of his descendants had been effaced. So God in His grace engraved the stone tablets so that it was more objectively published to not only the nation of Israel, but to the world. And then secondly, underneath this second point, the objective law of God written on the tablets of stone pointed to the spiritual reality of the law being written by the Spirit on the hearts of the elect. The promise of the new covenant includes God's law being written on the hearts of God's people. And since the Sabbath command is part of the moral law, it is necessarily written upon the hearts of the elect under the new covenant. Okay, and then Owens' last point here. How the placing of the fourth command on the tablets of stone distinguished it from the other ceremonial and judicial laws. He says this, "The Ten Commandments, unlike the ceremonial ordinances, were preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason of the different locations of the moral law in the Ark and the ceremonial in a book by the side of it was to manifest accomplishment. The answering of the one law in Christ with the removal and the abolishing of the other by Him. And you see this language in the New Testament. Hebrews 10, that law, what law? Ceremonial and judicial law, was a shadow of the substance to come. Whereas this law that we're not saved by, should we therefore nullify it? God forbid. We established that law. Which law? The moral law. So I wanted to at least answer at least one type of objection made against the continuance of the Sabbath. And we'll get to more next week and the following. But some would argue this way, that the Sabbath command is not a moral duty and therefore not a perpetual or continual one. They say it's not a moral one and therefore they place it entirely into the category of the ceremonial or judicial law. Laws that are entirely in this category, the ceremonial and judicial, are obviously not properly moral, but rather divine institutions arranged by God's arbitrary will. Now they would say that the rest of God's commandments, surely, the other nine, surely are moral. But this one was under the old covenant, and we're supposed to, participate in sort of a mystical sense, that Christ is our rest wholly, which I agree with, Christ is our rest. And He is the full picture of the Sabbath. But they're saying that therefore we shouldn't distinguish other days from one day in particular. And obviously, if you're listening, you can hear some biblical texts that would support that conclusion, which we will answer next week. But let's just answer that the core of that objection, that this is not moral and therefore not perpetual. It's not a continuing command. Reply number one. Even if we were to allow that the fourth command is not part of the moral law, then it does not follow that it is therefore not perpetual. There are sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that are in themselves moral. But they are perpetual until the consummation of all things. So proving that, even if they were to be able to prove that the fourth commandment was not moral, that does not therefore prove that it's not perpetual. Secondly, I would reply back to what I've already said, that the fourth commandment is a composite. It does have a mixed nature of both positive and moral law. So when I'm arguing for the continuance of the Sabbath, and Edwards and Owens and everybody else, and the Puritans, we're not arguing for those amendments that were made to it, from the ceremonial and the judicial, much less the traditions of man that the ancient and modern Pharisees add to it. I am not advocating for those things. I was listening to Moeller this last week on the Sabbath, and man, they had some crazy things the Pharisees did when it came to obedience to the Sabbath. Two in particular. One was this question. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, could you eat it or not? Well, that's the thing. At what time was the egg laid? Can't interrogate the chicken. So it was either a gift, at the 11th hour, or it needs to be destroyed because that chicken labored. That's one. Another one, even more ridiculous and fantastic than that, was if Granny was in the field on the Sabbath and she fell down, should we save Granny or not? Because if you get the stretcher out and take the stretcher out there and you happen to drop the pole and the pole digs a hole in the ground, well, you just plowed the field on the Sabbath. So you broke the Sabbath command. So therefore, better leave Granny in the field. Okay, we're not talking about those things. Those are ridiculous things, okay? We're talking about the essence of the Sabbath command. And here's what I would say the essence is. It is a moral duty to worship God with undivided and unfeigned devotion. It is a moral duty to rest from our own works so that we can attend with full attention to delight in God. And it's a moral duty to worship Him for a time that arises out of the fitness of those two things. It's a moral duty to worship Him for a time that meets the proper obligation of those two things. Now, it is this thing, that time period, that 1 in 7 days, that may be fuzzy by general revelation. I agree with that. Yeah, general revelation might not perfectly illustrate to us, you know, 6 days of rest and then 1 day of worship. I agree that that is fuzzy. But it is not for that reason, the fuzziness of it, to be placed in the category of ceremonial law. God has seen fit to declare to us what would be the appropriate amount of time that would be. The fact that I cannot determine 1 day and 7 a priori is not an argument against the perpetual obligation that we have to keep the Sabbath. Edwards again comments this way, quote, "The difference between this command and the others does not lie in this, that other commands are founded in the fitness of the things themselves, arising from the universal state and nature of mankind, and this one not. But only that the fitness of other commands is more obvious to the understandings of men. And they might have seen it of themselves. But this could not be precisely discovered and positively determined without the assistance of revelation. So that the command of God that every seventh day should be devoted to religious exercises is found in the universal state and nature of mankind, as well as other commands. Only, man's reason is not sufficient without divine direction so exactly to determine it." Which on one level, I don't think that should be a big problem for us. Paul himself said in Romans 7, "I would not know what coveting was unless the law said, thou shalt not covet." The fact that we may be ignorant of part of the law does not excuse us from keeping it. Now, this particular objection of the Sabbath not being a moral duty and only a ceremonial one is harder and harder to defend when more scripture is used. Consider Isaiah 58, 13 through 14. This is what the prophet says. "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord spoken." Now, God willing, we're going to spend more time on that particular passage in week 3, but just consider the flavor of this verse. It doesn't smack of the flavor of ceremonial law, but rather it smacks of the flavor of a moral one. So listen to those key phrases. Call the Sabbath a delight, a holy day of the Lord. Then you shall delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. Sabbath keeping, God's way, is the same as riding on the heights of the earth, according to Isaiah 58. Those are not the words that smack of ceremony, but rather of Christian hedonism. Riding on the heights of the earth. Delight in the Lord. So when it's speaking here of not taking your own pleasure, it's saying not taking your own private pleasure without regard to the Lord or without regard to man. That's not the highest pleasure that we should participate in. All right, lastly, the Sabbath is continued through the cross. And I'm only going to hit one Old Testament passage today. I'm going to have to save the main New Testament passage in Hebrews 4 for next week. But Isaiah 56 is a huge text that separates the Sabbath from strictly being part of the ceremonial law. And it's done right in the text itself. And not only that, Isaiah 56 points to the Sabbath being used during the gospel times. All right, so here's Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. Now, if we take an aerial perspective of these verses, we see some very interesting things. First of all, just consider that Isaiah is painting a picture of the future, at least from his perspective. He's looking forward to gospel times, to our times. And this is clear from the overall context, including the previous chapter. Chapter 55, verse 1 says this, famous verse, that Jesus borrows on the New Testament. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Gospel times. It is also clear that Isaiah 56 points to the gospel times from the immediate context. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Now, no doubt Isaiah could be pointing towards the future deliverance of Judah from Babylonian captivity, their temporal salvation, and that God would remain righteous in how He saves them. However, in the bigger picture of redemption, this points to the time of Christ. The Anointed One, who would be the salvation to come and would Himself be revealed, for He Himself was the embodiment of righteousness. That is who Isaiah was pointing to all over this book. Chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 16, verse 5. 28, 17. 32, 1. 32, 16. Etc., etc. Secondly, another hint that this was pointing to the gospel times is found in verses 3 through 8. First of all, 3 and 4 point to the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. Now, previous to this gospel time, the ceremonial law forbid the eunuch from entering into the assembly of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 23:1. But now, things are different. Verse 3 says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. No more separation. Why? Because the ceremonial law has been abrogated under the gospel. Verse 6 and 7 further speaks of those foreigners, the Gentiles, who would be called from all nations. God calls His house a house of prayer for all peoples. Verse 7. And then verse 8 shows the united peoples, Jews and Gentiles. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. So it seems unmistakably clear from that context that Isaiah 56 is pointing towards the gospel times. Hope everybody sees that. So, what do we see about the Sabbath then in this passage? We see that although the ceremonial law has been abrogated, the Sabbath remains. In the gospel times, although the ceremonial law has been abrogated, destroyed, put away, fulfilled in Christ, the Sabbath remains. Verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. God blesses the man during the gospel times who keeps the Sabbath, who does not profane it. The prophet then goes on in verses 4 and 5 to the very place where the eunuchs were previously not allowed into the assembly of the Lord because of the ceremonial laws. Now he says this, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." God here is delighting in them. They are joined to Him in covenant, and as a result, they are keeping His Sabbath and choosing the things that please God. He's so delighted in them that He promises to give them a name better than sons and daughters, better than those merely external Israelites who are joined to Him in name only. And then again, He speaks of the Sabbath in verses 6 and 7, speaking of the Gentiles and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Gentiles joining themselves to the Lord, ministering to Him, loving the name of the Lord. Who were these people? These were people who were keeping the Sabbath and not profaning it. They were people that were holding fast to the covenant. In fact, these were the ones who just a couple chapters later, as Isaiah 58 says, call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord. I believe from this passage that God has intended that the essence of the Sabbath to be binding for all ages. It's a perpetual command to delight yourself in the Lord. The Sabbath, or as we will see next week, the Lord's Day, is a day that the Lord God has set apart for us to do this most fully. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. The essence of this is what God delights in most. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places in Jacob. Now, this is part of the reason why we opened up with the third use of the law. I mean, last week when I was teaching on taking the name of the Lord God in vain, I was deeply convicted by how many times this happens in my own life and how the law shows us a picture of who we really are and shows us a picture of God's holiness, and it makes us run back to the gospel. And this command is no different. I would say that I've spent most of my life profaning the Sabbath. And I would say that a lot of us have as well. We live in a post-Christian, post-rational culture where we're relearning these things for the first time. So what do we do? Well, now that we're hit with these truths, do we just say, no, that can't be true because what? You're the standard and you've never lived up to it? Well, congratulations, you're a human being who is a sinner. No, it should make us run back to the gospel and then say, Lord, I want to delight in your Sabbath. I don't want to profane it. I want to ride on the heights of the earth. And I want to call your name and your day a delight. So this command is the farthest thing from a burden. It's rather a treasure waiting to be explored. And it's a faint whisper of the glory that is to come. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and stop there.